past number of Sundays, we have been reading together the book of Romans. And of course, this Sunday is no different. We're going to keep on reading right through. So if you have a Bible or and desire that you want to open it up to read along, you can open up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter together. So Paul continues and says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said, therefore, unless the Lord of Sabaoth left us a seed, we would not become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. And why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The Word of God. So this morning, hopefully I plan to just say a simple short message. We'll see if that happens. But it'll be hard to guess from reading all of that. But this morning's message kind of comes both from our reading this morning and from some of the reading I've been done that I've been assigned to read in seminary, and also observations and general observations in Christianity. So like I said, part of it, it's coming from a different source than this text, if you forgive me about that. But it does very much relate. It's not a crazy tangent. So the first part of my message I just want to present to you is called The Call for Unity. And then I will move on to talk about the point of Paul. So we have the call of unity and the point of Paul. Just to help you understand that I'm not completely rambling up here. There is a shape to my message. So first I'll talk about the call of unity. Part of the readings I have been doing is Christianity in America. I have to read a bunch of documents from different Christian groups in America and study how it developed. And one of those persons I've had to read out of is a guy named Robert Byrd. It's okay if you forget his name. It's in my head right now, so I'll say it. But this man, he did a lot of good. But one thing that he did in explaining American Christianity to Europeans, he did a lot of that. He traveled over to Europe and was talking about Christianity in America. And in his writings, he did something that kind of disturbs me. I hope it disturbs you. What he did in his writings, and it's not just him, but many people, he divided Christianity. What he'd said was, when he was explaining to the Europeans, he said, the true Christianity, true evangelical Christianity, is people who believe like Calvin, or similar to the similar beliefs to John Calvin, a character in the Reformation. Beliefs of arbitrary predestination. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but it's okay if you're not. But anyway, he said that there are people who are Calvinists and Reformed, have a Reformed theology, and then there's everyone else who, even though they call themselves Christians, they're really not, and we shouldn't fellowship with them. That they're false Christianity. They're lumped with other way crazy groups. And this is the same thing with a guy named Charles Hodge. There's a Christianity that focuses on the inner workings of God and His sovereignty, and that's the true Christianity. It's established on that. And then there's a false Christianity that focuses on the will of man. That's false. They're splitting people who name the name of Christ in half. And not just in their writings, but it's very visible. All different kinds of churches are out there who denominating themselves. Most of them, they have to make a distinction. You believe this way. You have a one view of how God works in the world, and you're wrong and I'm right. If you're familiar with the theological terms Calvinist and Arminian, which is oftentimes boiled down to, do you believe that we have free will or we don't have free will? I spent some time in Bible college, and this was a very fun question people like to ask. Are you a Calvinist or Arminian? it's a sad thing. But this morning I just want to encourage you. If you haven't noticed any of this, that's okay. You can just ignore what I'm saying. But this, what I'm about to say is something that I want us all to take heed to, is that our Christianity is not founded on speculative theology. It's not on what does Calvin say? What does Jacob Arminius say? It's not built on what's the theology of Augustine or Pelagius. Our foundation in Christ, well, it's Christ. when we say, we often forget when we call ourselves Christians, is that it's Christ whom we take our name. He is our foundation. He is our center of Christianity. It's not on someone's particular interpretation of the Bible or their particular understanding of how God's mind work. No, it's on Christ and what he says.
Amen.
Again, follow me. I'm going to tie it in with our text. But just it's all over the scriptures. For example, there's a part in the scriptures where Jesus says, stop calling people rabbi. There's only one rabbi. It's the Christ. Stop calling each other. Don't call each other teacher. There's only one teacher. It's the Christ. Don't call anybody your father or revere anyone as some high leader. It's God who is the Father of all. We are to look to Christ's teachings as to be our center. In 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, they were dividing over this. They were saying, I'm of Apollos, this one preacher, or I am of Paul, this other, of himself, or I am of Christ, or I am of Peter. But Christ said, stop doing that. Christ is not divided. You are all Christians. You are all founded on Christ. Stop dividing with one another and follow after him and his doctrine. In Matthew 28, the very last chapter, he tells the church, the apostles in the church, to go out and to teach not what Calvin teaches, or not what Arminian teaches, or any other teacher. He said, go and teach what I have commanded you. Talking about himself, disciple each other, baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach everything what I have commanded you, what the doctrine of Christ. And I can go on. What did Peter say? Did he say that Calvin is our leader? Well, of course not. Did he say that if you guys are familiar with this particular movement, is it Alexander Campbell who was their leader? No, it is God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Yeah. We are to repent and enter into him and to follow after his doctrine. In Romans, we read that it is Jesus who is our God. And in this very text, and as we'll read later, he's encouraging us to see that we are to be united. We are taken from Jews and Gentiles, and we are united as one, and we are united on Christ. And again, people oftentimes, I mentioned Byrd and another guy named Charles Hodge, they say that, again, that you guys who focus on free will, you're just focusing on philosophy. And I noticed that oftentimes people who argue about free will, they say, no, you guys, you Calvinists, are focusing on philosophy. And the thing is, oftentimes both parties, they focus on philosophy. They say they focus on their own wisdom, their own thoughts, their own traditions. But we are not to do that. We are to focus on the very words of Christ, what is written in black and white, or in red and white in some cases. We are not to teach as doctrines of God the traditions of men. And we are to not be turned away from the simplicity of Christ, but to follow after different people's philosophies. We are not to be heretics. Heretics is something that, to be a heretic is something that can lead you to hell. But the original meaning of it is someone who said, "Come here, come to my school of thought." And we're not to do that. We are to say, look, point people to Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? And the reason why I'm mentioning all of this is because in this chapter, so much of Christianity divides itself. On Romans chapter 9 and other passages, they try to speculate about, oh, this is about the mind of God. You know, oh, what's going on here? And they try to make a whole system of thought, whole system of philosophy out of these words, and argue about and divide over opinions and traditions. But if we do this, we're going to miss the point of Paul. So we need to look through all those arguments to look to the point of Paul, to the point of these next few chapters, in which I'll expand more later. But the first point is ironic, because the first point is Paul trying to tell the Jews and the Gentiles that he is making one people. He is exhorting the Romans and everyone else to be united, to stop arguing and dividing, and to follow after Christ, to wear his name, to follow after his example. So that's the ironic thing. And the second thing, which is helpful, is the reason why he's bringing up all these different examples is not to help reveal some deep inner workings of the mind of God. It's not to point out that God arbitrarily picks people for salvation or for damnation, but he is simply pointing to, and this is right here, what shall we say then? In verse 30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. The Jewish people, they were very upset and at the workings of God, what he was doing. He was calling the Gentiles who didn't grow up Jewish, who didn't even know Christ, and yet Christ, through the apostles, were calling them to become children of God as well, just as the Jews were. And many of them were very stumbled at this. They were very offended. They didn't want anything to do with it, but Paul is exhorting them to get over it and to realize that the reason why you are Jewish, the reason why you became the people of God is not anything you have done, but it is because of the mercies of God. He said he had mercy on Abraham. He had mercy on Isaac. He had mercy on the people of Israel, not because they were perfect or that they deserved it, but because God loved, because he had mercy on the Jewish people. He decided to save them out of slavery, to save them out of idolatry. And now he's doing the same for the Gentiles. And the third point, and again, I'll emphasize this more, and the third point is that just as the Jews, both Jews and Gentiles need to abide in Christ. The third point is that it's not that we have been arbitrarily chosen, but that we need to abide in faith, to follow after the resurrected Christ, to have faith in him, to trust in him, and to obey and follow him. Those are some simple points that Paul can be very hard to understand, but his main points are actually very simple. To stop quibbling with each other, to be united, to follow after Christ with one another, after his example, to to realize and to live in the reality that we are people who are living in mercy and grace, and to treat each other like that. If we have misunderstandings, or if we have some troubles of their own, that we are to bear with each other and to forgive one another as we all follow Christ. And again, he exhorts us all to have faith and trust in Christ, who is the one who saved us, who, even though we are enemies with him, Christ died for us. So that's kind of an introductory to the next couple chapters. I just wanted to emphasize these things, because so oftentimes people completely get lost in all these theological arguments when really the matter is quite simple. So I just want to exhort us as we take the Lord's Supper to resolve to see each other as brothers and sisters, to serve Christ and forgive Christ, or forgive each other as Christ forgave us, and to follow after his example, to trust him that he, if we follow after him, and even if we die for him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to raise us up if we remain in him. So let us take the Lord's Supper together.